You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
We're starting a new series. It's just a short one. It's 4 weeks long. We're going to consider the countercultural nature of Christ's kingdom. This flows out of Easter. I want to ask you in a couple of times to think back to Easter. Last week we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, recognizing that he emerged from a place of death and he brought forth life. That's a change. His ways are upside down to the world's way. They're countercultural. The place of death became the place of life. The tomb became a womb, if you will. Jesus' kingdom is countercultural. Consider a few statements that will maybe trigger your memory to recognize how countercultural Jesus really is. The world will say, if I'm wrong, get even. Jesus says, forgive. The world says, be first. Jesus says, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The world says, hate your enemy. Jesus says, love your enemy. The world says, to be master of all. Jesus says, be servant of all. The world says, take. And Jesus says, blessed are those who give. So today, we begin to explore the countercultural nature of following Jesus. But first, I want you to recognize that even the way you come to be a part of Christ's kingdom is countercultural. Last week when we shared the gospel, we went to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, we have that verse, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing." And in these important words, it is a gift. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Eternal life, being born again, born into the family of Jesus, is offered as a gift. 2,000 years ago, God became a man. He came to earth. He took on your sins and my sins, those things that separate us from God. The sins that are in us, our flesh that created a world that's completely contrary to God, he came and he paid the price for that sin, and he did that on the cross. He was in a tomb, and then as we celebrated last week, he conquered sin and death, and he broke forth. And as he broke forth from death, having conquered sin and death, he offers life to those who will believe in him. A simple act of childlike faith. Even right now where you're seated, you could call out to him from your heart and place your faith in him. I pray that you would. But did you catch the word? It's offered as a gift. The world charges for everything. There's no free lunch, right? Once you're born again, Jesus is going to give you a command. Let me state that again. Once you receive this gift of new life, Jesus is going to give us a command. He gives us a number of commands. And you're thinking maybe if you're new, aha, I knew there was a catch. There's always going to be a paying. We're going to have to pay at some point, right? What's this command business about? This is no bait and switch. The commands of Christ are different than the commands of the world. So here's a statement I'm going to make a couple of times before we're done this morning. Obeying the commands of Christ does not earn his love. Obeying the commands of Christ does not maintain your life in Christ. Instead, here's the contrast. When we obey Christ, we experience life. When we obey him, we get to enjoy the life that he offers. We always expect in this world that we pay for what we get. It's going to take us time to learn a new way. This countercultural kingdom at times seems crazy. Jesus invites us to die. He offers us life, the gift of life, and then he says, come and die. And we're scratching our heads. Which one is it? There's a verse, a couple of verses I'm going to show you. In John 10:10, Jesus contrasts the ways of the world and his way. Look at what we read. The thief, this is the ruler of this age. Paul calls him the god of this world. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Abundant life. I like the way that sounds, don't you? That sounds like a party. That sounds like a feast. That sounds like comfort. When I read those words, I get excited. Jesus said, I've come that they may have the, not just have, kind of have life, but have the best life, abundant life. And the same Jesus that said that said this in Luke. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. I'm going to leave that there for a second. I want you to look at some of these words. The one who said, I've come that they may have abundant life, now he's saying, deny himself. Then he says, take up a cross. And then he says, lose life. Which one is it, Jesus? But I want you to look at these things up here. This theme, the name of our message, if you look in your worship guide or if you look on the YouVersion, it's dying to self, a phrase that's never really said exactly that way, but this is where we get it. Jesus says, if you want to live, you're going to die. It seems like a contradiction. We have a word in the English language called a paradox. This is what it means. A seemingly absurd or contradictory statement or proposition which, when investigated, may prove to be well-founded or true. Is Jesus contradicting himself, or is he presenting a way of life that it's going to take us a while to understand, take us a while to learn? Jesus says dying is the path to life. So this morning, we're going to try to understand what does that mean. That obeying the commands of Jesus doesn't earn his love, doesn't earn his salvation, it doesn't even maintain it. But obeying his commands lets us experience abundant life. His commands are always this way, by the way. If you go back in the Old Testament, God called the Hebrew people, the chosen people. He drew them out of slavery. He's leading them to the promised land. As they're getting close to the promised land, Moses stands up to give them the law again. By the way, the word law, Torah, can be properly translated law or instructions. And at the end of that second giving of the law, of the Torah, this is what Moses says. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you, notice what he set before them, life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and your length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. The commands, the laws were given not to make them the chosen people, but so that they could enjoy being the chosen people. The commands that Christ gives us in Christ. Obeying the commands is not how we earn to be in his family. It's how we begin to enjoy the abundant life. Maybe you're still skeptical. I don't blame you. The question we will wrestle with this morning is this. Why did Jesus command us to die to self? And here's the very simple answer. Here's the sermon in a nutshell. Because he loves us. He gave this command for no other reason than that he loves us. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be looking at a season in Jesus' life that lasted 40 days. It's the often referred to as the temptation of Christ. These 40 days of fasting that Jesus is in the wilderness. And as we go through this, on your outline, you're going to see three categories that we're going to consider. three ways in which Jesus was invited to die to himself. By the way, this idea of dying to yourself in that Luke passage, it talked about doing it daily. It may not look exactly like this daily, but I heard a commentator one time say that God finds a way every day to ask you the question, "Do you trust me?" And I think by looking at what Jesus went through in those in that desert time will give us a grid for understanding how to walk with him. But we're going to look at dying to self-provision, dying to self-promotion, and finally, dying even to self-protection. Let's begin with chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read the first three verses. Then Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," you see that? "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." So Jesus is fasting. Let's define fasting. Fasting is a period of time that you intentionally engage in which you deny yourself of a genuine or legitimate need or desire. In this case, Jesus is denying himself of food. The Spirit has led him into the wilderness to do this. This is an extreme case where he's going 40 days and 40 nights. When you go into a fast, there's a couple of reasons you would do this. You would do this to pray. You would do this for a time of preparation. This is right before his ministry. Understand, though, this is an intentional engagement of suffering to some degree. Going without food is not easy. Going without other things that are legitimate needs or desires or pleasures, that's not easy. You're going to suffer. As we went through Easter Sunday, we talked about how when we suffer, our hearts automatically ask questions. Last week we wrestled with, "Where are you, God?" But then we come to this one, the other thing that happens is, "Do you love me?" Look at what Satan tempts him to say, "If you're the Son of God." Do you really have a relationship with him, Jesus? Are you really the Son of God? You see, suffering causes us to ask questions, and when someone else comes in and helps us ask those questions, it can cause us to struggle. In times of suffering, we are often tempted to say, "Well, it's up to me now." Satan questioned the relationship. I want to remind you, Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He could have looked at that rock, maybe it looked like a loaf of bread, and he could have just reached down and it would have been bread. Satan was tempting Jesus to go beyond his human limitations. When Jesus lived his life here, he lived it in obedience to the Father. He was God. He was God in the flesh. He could command the stone to become bread, but he and the Father had worked out this plan of his ministry where he would work in obedience to the Father. Look at John 5. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son," speaking of himself, "can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus lived his earthly ministry and life in complete and total obedience to the Father. He had the power to reach out and take it, but he did not because the Father had not given him permission to do so. When Jesus did use his power in his ministry, it was often for someone else, to heal them, to feed them, to care for them. Here, Satan is tempting him to take care of himself, and Jesus is saying, "No, I'm going to wait on my Father." You see, we're really good at rationalizing, aren't we? I don't know about you, at least I am. Think about all the way back to Genesis 3, verse 6, and the first temptation in the garden. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. They looked, the food was there, they could reach it, so they took it. And it's the same temptation. It's the same test that Jesus was put through. The idea was just reach out and take what you need. The problem is God had said, "Don't eat of that tree." The problem in the desert was Jesus was in dependence on his Father, and his Father had not given him that permission yet. The question is, will I cheat? Or will I trust God? Jesus succeeded where Adam and Eve failed. Will I trust God's provision? Will I trust that he really wants what's good for me? Jesus died to self by trusting and waiting. He trusted his Father's love. Our daily challenge may not be food. It may be to lie or to coerce or to manipulate a spouse or a person at work. It may be to cheat in some way to get what I need or I crave or to get things done on my timetable. I shared a story a number of weeks ago about a time when I needed a job. I went and they gave you a personality test. Fortunately, I had one. It's a bad joke. Okay. I took the personality test, but I lied on it because I knew what they were looking for. They were looking for someone who was an extrovert, who loved to network and loved to socialize, and that's not me. I'm an introvert, but I lied. I lied because I thought I needed to manipulate the situation. I needed to get things done. This waiting on God business is getting a little tiresome. I'm going to make things happen. So I lied. I was desperate, I was determined, and I ended up derailed because I wouldn't wait on God. Jesus chose another path, different from mine, different from Adam and Eve's. Look at verse 4 with me. Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." You know what Jesus is saying by quoting this Old Testament verse? Is he's saying, I know what God has said. And God has said there's more to life than eating. My only resource for life is not what I can reach out and take with my human hand. There's more that I can depend upon. Bread, or my power, or my ability to make things happen are not my only resource. So the question, how is dying to self a good thing? Think about it. Test it, try it, and what you discover, it's not all on me. It's not up to me to make things happen every time. This will come a shock to some of you, but you're actually not holding the universe together. It's not up to you to hold everything in your world in its right place, in its right timing. When we begin to release ourselves and we begin to trust that someone has our back, that it's not all up to me to provide for everything, you begin to rest. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, a well-known passage, Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor do they gather in barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them." And the important clause is the next one. And are you not of more value than they? You see, the question that Satan posed to Jesus was, if you're his son, he questioned the relationship, and he will do it to you, and he will do it to me, and he's done it to me over and over, and I've failed many, many times. Do I really believe God loves me and that he sees the predicament that I'm in? But when I test it and I try it and I discover that it's not all on me, begin to experience abundant life. As we practice dying to this compulsion to make sure everything is covered by our power, we begin to develop a confidence in Christ that no one and nothing can take away from us. Why does he command us to die to self? The simple answer is because he loves us. But Satan's not done. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. Satan's going to take another swing at him. Verse 5, "Then the devil took him to the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Satan starts quoting scripture to Jesus. Catch the scene. He takes him to the holiest place in their religion. Jesus has come to this, or he has taken Jesus to this place. If he had jumped off, he was basically tempting him to do a Superman move. Jump off the tallest building and just float gently down to the ground in front of all the leaders and all the crowds that are there, and they will be amazed. And you will suddenly have fame and popularity, and people will want to hear from you. You see, Satan understood Jesus came to accomplish something, but he's offering him a way to do it in a different way, a different approach. In the garden, the accuser came to Adam and Eve, and he said, you can be like God on your own. You don't have to wait on God. Just reach out and take it. He's saying to Jesus, you go up there and you jump off and people will be impressed. Here's the thing. You and I, we often attempt to do God's work our way. He wasn't derailing Jesus from his mission. He was just offering an alternative route. Man, you will really impress the people if you just float down to the ground. That's the world's way. We're invited to a countercultural way. It's not about power. It's not about flashy displays, prestige, obtaining a platform. That's the way of the world. Bigger, more, better, more followers, more likes, greater success, celebrity, a bigger congregation, more influence, wealth. This is the way of the world. Be impressive. But Christ calls us to humility. Christ calls us to a different way. This passage is so important in Matthew 20. But Jesus called them, his disciples, who had been arguing over who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He called them aside and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Now he's going to tell them, this is the way my kingdom works. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even the Son of Man, referring to himself, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Humility, service. Most of us and most people in the world, even churches and Christians and parachurch organizations, really ignore this. We love the big stage. We love the influence. We want to make an impression. But there's a problem. Power is intoxicating. Perhaps if we would begin to actually embrace what Jesus teaches about humility and servant leadership, there would be fewer moral failures in the evangelical world. Satan tempted Jesus to be impressive. And there's a problem with being impressive. It's short-lived. Jesus knew this. Look at these words in John 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. When they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, on his part, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about him. And those last words, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, Jesus knew that if you just bedazzle the crowds, you just impress them, you keep them entertained, guess what the crowd's going to want the next time? More of the same. If you feed the crowd, they become a hungry beast that you have to continually feed. If you raise to a place of leadership or influence by being impressive, the only way you can stay there is by continuing to be impressive. Jesus' ministry was not that way. Probably the biggest crowd that he ever ministered to was when he fed the 5,000, which was men, women, and children, was probably more like 15,000 to 20,000. And as soon as that was over, they're ready to make him a king. You can go read about it in John chapter 6. And the first thing Jesus did as they were coming to him is he started saying things to them that made them turn and walk away. He was not going to be the servant or the slave of the crowd. He was going to be the servant of his Father in heaven. If you're going to make your place by keeping people happy, you will always have to keep people happy. Dying to self-promotion is freedom. Being impressive or taking a faster way, it's the way of the world. Dying to self will mean that we give up our delusions of earthly grandeur, our ambitions, and our complete control over the timing of everything. So why is dying to self-promotion a good thing? I want you to think, a faithful, humble person doesn't need a PR department. Go and read the account of Joseph. God was taking care of Joseph. Joseph kept his head down and did what he was supposed to do, and God lifted him up. If your position is achieved by self-focused schemes, that's the way it'll be maintained. Imagine the freedom from having to guard your image. If you're a people pleaser, and I number myself among that tribe, unfortunately, can you imagine learning to live without the weight of having to impress people? Starting to taste it just a little bit. And it's freedom. When Jesus said, "I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly," he was telling the truth. As you begin to walk with him and live with him and learn his ways, you can begin to be free of these false needs. Why does he command us to die to self? Because he loves us. Satan's not done. Let's look at the last temptation in this season, verses 8 and 9. Self-protection. And the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan could offer all the kingdoms of the world because they belonged to him. You see, Satan probably didn't understand all of Jesus' mission in detail, but he knew it involved kingdoms. If he'd understood it all, they probably wouldn't have crucified him because that was his victory. But he knew enough about what Jesus was doing to know that he needed to derail him in some form or fashion. So Satan comes along, he owns the kingdoms of the world, and he's like, maybe I can, if I can't keep him from conquering me, maybe I can get him to compromise. And he offers him this idea. He says, "You bow down and worship me, and I'll just give it to you. You came to be a king, you came to reclaim the kingdoms of the world. They belong to me, I'll give them to you." One commentator said this, Satan was saying, "I can accomplish the will of God for you, and you can have the kingdoms of this world right now." Now, here's the extrapolation that the commentator makes. This, of course, would have meant Jesus would never have gone to the cross. He supposedly could have been the King of Kings without the cross. As Jesus listened to this temptation, the kingdoms of the world that he came to take back, to reconcile to himself, it's an end around the cross. And the cross was a dreadful thing. Jesus knew his mission involved a cross. He knew there was a cross between him and walking out of the tomb victorious. And he knew what the cross meant. I doubt we fully understand all that the cross meant, but Jesus did. He knew the pain and the dread. And in Matthew 26, on the night before he was crucified, this is what we hear from Jesus. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He's dying to himself. Literally. Here's the thing, as we walk with Jesus, he will even ask us to deny this idea of self-protection. It literally is going to cost him his life. We come then to verse 10, and Jesus said to Satan, "Begone. Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Jesus has said, there is something bigger than my earthly mortal life. There's something more that I'm living for. This may perhaps be the hardest challenge for us to embrace. The idea of dying to self-provision or self-promotion, those are hard enough. But here, self-protection. The scripture teaches that if we follow Jesus, there will be times our comfort and our safety and even our mortal lives are not the priority. In a very quick search on the internet, I discovered there are 11 nations on our globe today that have the death penalty for people converting to Christ. If you follow Jesus, It's not always going to be safe. It's not always going to be comfortable. And your mortal life is not always your priority. So why is dying to self-protection a good thing? Oh, imagine. Imagine a world, imagine an existence where your greatest fear is not physical death, where that's not your greatest priority. Imagine an existence where those that can threaten your life have no influence, no power, you have no fear of them. The Apostle Paul models this for us when he speaks this way, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Leave that for a second. Last week we talked about Paul's attitude about life and suffering. And one of the things I said last week at Easter is, how do you hurt that guy? If you kill him, you send him to be with his king. He graduates from this world. He stands before his king and he receives honors and rewards. If you keep him here and you persecute him some more, then he gets to help other people on their way to the kingdom and stand before his king and have that reward as well. You can't hurt that guy because physical mortal death has ceased to be the biggest fear in his life. Jesus came that we would have life and have it abundantly, that we would not live inside a prison of fear. If we take self off the throne and put Christ on the throne, then everything in this life, and this will be the hardest thing I say this morning, and I've said some hard things, but if we put Christ on our throne and we begin to live his way, here's the wonder of wonders. Everything in this life becomes gift. Everything becomes a gift if you are in Christ. Every bit of suffering, every bit of victory. Don't take my word for it. Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Doesn't mean you're going to enjoy everything. Doesn't going to mean that everything feels good or is comfortable. But here's the promise that we have. When we walk with Christ, when we're in Christ, and we're living in this countercultural way, everything matters. The suffering that is right here in front of you today, it's not pointless. It's not worthless. God is going to work it to your good and to the good of the kingdom. Life in Christ is more than survival. We live for an eternal kingdom. When we recognize that this world is not our home, suffering is connected to hope. This isn't the idea that you're going to suddenly enjoy the suffering, but it's the idea that when you look at it, you can say it's not wasted. And I don't say those words lightly, because I know some of you are going through some very deep hardships, some suffering. But oh, in suffering, don't we need one to be with us and to be near us? That promises to never leave us nor forsake us. Someone who says that we can look beyond the pain. We don't have to skip the pain. We don't get to skirt around it. We're not going to cheat, but we can go through it with a companion, with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's a few verses later in Romans 8, if you go and read it, it says there's absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God. Remember, this command is not go and do all these things so that I will love you and I will keep you in my family. These commands are not designed to earn his love or to earn your place in his family, but this command is designed to say, if you want the abundant life, follow me and lay down your life. Instead of taking everything, live a life of giving. It's hard teaching, but it's a great teaching. Jesus says it's the way to abundant life. As I walk through this, I had to recognize on multiple occasions I fail at this more often than I succeed. I often don't want to die to self-provision, promotion, or protection. I often want to take matters into my own hands, and so do you. So how do we do this? Last week, I talked about the concept of learning. that learning is a process and that we all learn at different rates. We're going to try and we're going to fail. We're going to practice and we're going to fall. But we're going to consider over the next 3 weeks a few concepts. Here they are. Next week, we're going to talk about humility. Then we're going to talk about rest. Then we're going to talk about gratitude. Now, these three things are all connected to this idea of dying to self. This is all about freedom and experiencing the abundant life. But it's going to be countercultural. And it's going to we're going to have to embrace the idea of changing our paradigm and recognizing that God's way of seeing things is different than our way of seeing things. This command to die to self, listen to this word, it's going to require practice. I don't expect any of us to walk out of here and get it right every day. That's why daily we practice it. So I invite you to come and learn with us, to think through what does it mean to live humbly? What does it think through to practice rest, to practice gratitude, and how is faith involved in that? Why does he command us to die to self? Because he loves us. That's why.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.